Well, we're going to finally start learning how to study the Bible tonight. So we've been working through it, working on it. And we've talked about how the Lord has given us the Bible. And we talked about how He gave us the Old Testament and provided that, and how He gave us the New Testament. And then we spent a week looking at how the Lord led us getting the English Bible that we have. And what we're going to do tonight is start kind of looking at an overview of the process of how to study the Bible. And in a lot of ways, this is what I do for me to prepare as I prepare preaching a sermon or preaching a sermon series through a book of the Bible or a section of Scripture or teaching it. A lot of these things that you're going to see on here is really just what I do, and maybe kind of give you a look into that. But I pray that it would be helpful. And again, tonight it's just going to be more of the overview of it. Next week we'll actually dive more into studying the actual passages. And then the next couple weeks after that, actually looking at what it says and things like that and how to interpret it and apply it and things like that. So thank you.
Yeah.
So a couple of things to remember as we begin. Number one, that again, I've said this a lot, but we always have to remember this, that God's Word is God's holy word. It's His inspired word. And it was also given to us so that we can know God. So we looked at this when we looked at Psalm 19 on a Sunday morning a few weeks ago and talked about how God revealed Himself in creation, but also God speaks to us through His Word so that we can know Him through His special revelation, which is His Word, that we can know Him that way. Number two, this is one I think gets skipped a lot, and I'm also guilty of this, is we need to remember to pray before we open God's Word to study it. And Psalm 119:18 says, "Open my eyes that I may behold the wonderful things from your law." And it's good to go to the Lord in prayer before we read Scripture, as we're reading Scripture, after we read Scripture. But it's important because obviously it's God's Word and it's the Holy Spirit that inspired His Word. But His Spirit also works in the hearts of His people to give us understanding of His Word, because like it or not every passage in the Bible is easy to understand. So there are difficult sections of Scripture that take a lot of really digging and hard work to understand sometimes. And so we need to remember to pray. Number three, we need to remember that as we study God's Word to know Him, it's for us to live for Him. And I kind of said that at the end, too, and we'll get there. But this is a quote I came across the last few weeks as I was thinking about this from a book that talks about how to study the Bible. It says, "We do not engage in Bible study to get a fix for today or fix to last for today, but to learn how to think and feel and act in a God-honoring way every day." So when we open up Scripture, sometimes we think, okay, I'm going to do this to kind of just give me a almost like an extra cup of coffee for the day, like a boost for the day, and I feel better, and I'm good to go. But when we open God's Word, we are literally listening to the God of the universe speak to us. And when we think about it that way, that transforms the way we read our Bible and transforms the way we hear our Bible and live out the things of God's Word. Number four, we need to approach God's Word with humility in a lot of ways. And there's a lot of different ways we can apply this with humility. One, we don't know everything, and we need to admit we don't know everything. We come to the text and to passages with humble hearts. And we also need to be humble in the sense that sometimes the knowledge that we have when we study with other people, we can become prideful or arrogant or haughty with some of that knowledge. And we need to be humble in the way that we talk with, teach God's Word or share it with others as well, who might not be as further along with understanding God's Word as we are. So let us be humble in those different ways. And finally, number five, we need to remember that obedience should be our goal. It's to know Christ and to obey him. So if we're just reading scripture again, just to read it without applying it and obeying it, then we are not doing what God's word tells us to do. 2 Timothy, this is a verse that I think is a scary verse in a lot of ways. It says 2 Timothy chapter 6, or chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. Paul's talking about watching out for those who aren't following Christ as they ought to. And he says, "For among them, those who enter into the households and captive weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses." And then he says this about those people: "Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." So they take in all this knowledge, but they never really apply it. And so that's a temptation. We live in a world that literally we have access to anything we want knowledge-wise at our fingertips with our computers and smartphones and things like that. And the number of books that we have, and I'm not guilty of that at all. I'm just kidding. If you just look at my office, I have way too many books. But we have all of this knowledge at our fingertips, but at some point, if we keep bringing in knowledge and never actually apply it, then it doesn't really do us any good. And so that's a goal of studying Scripture, is to be obedient to it. So with those couple of things out of the way, with us to remember, here's what we're going to do to start. When we think about studying God's Word, when you open it up and you say, okay, where am I going to start? That's a good question to think about, and it can be daunting. Do I start in Genesis and try to work all of my way through 66 books? Do I start in the New Testament? Do I start in the Psalms? Where should I start? And we have to realize it's a journey. Wherever you start in Scripture, wherever you start reading, it's always a journey. And it's a journey for this reason. I'm going to do it this way. I use this language because this is out of a book that I used in college to learn how to study the Bible, and I'm going to recommend that to y'all in a little while. But they talk about it being an interpretive journey from the world of the Bible or the town of the Bible to today's town, and that there's a river that really separates us from that, and you have to learn how to bridge the gap between the Bible world and today's world. It doesn't take very long to start reading, say, in the book of Genesis, and you start looking at just culture is so different, and the things of that with kings and with whales and with traveling with camels and all of these different things, just cultural things. The language is different, and the customs are different. The food is different. All of these things, and you start thinking, how does this apply to me? And what one temptation is to open our Bibles and to read a verse and say, okay, how do I apply that to my life? That's what we want to do. We want to walk away each day with saying, how does this apply to me? But if we start and we read today, if we read the Bible and we jump here before we go back and understand where it came from, then we miss a whole lot, and we misinterpret Scripture that way. So we have to always remember that first and foremost, Scripture was written in a specific context of time. It was written by a specific person for a specific purpose. And we do benefit and we learn from it, but there are literally thousands of years between us and the written Scriptures in that time period and that culture. And so there's a little bit of work to be done to try to understand that what the Bible is actually saying in these different passages. And we're going to walk through a text in a little while to kind of show us that. But here's one thing that's good to do. This is number one, kind of midway down your sheet. Study the Bible as a book of a whole book, your book of your Bible. So let's take the Gospel of John, and what we want to do is we want to look at that as a whole instead of starting in the very first verse, and we want to see, okay, what is that whole book trying to tell us? Okay, now that's pretty daunting. Even if you take a smaller book, say like the book of Ephesians, there's six chapters. Well, you read through that and there's so many different things, and you lose the forest for all the trees, right? And you can do that with John. You can do that with books like Isaiah with 66 chapters. And you think, I'm going to read through Isaiah. And you get into chapter like 13 and you're like, I have no idea what's going on. And you just get lost with these different things. And so here's some things that we need to consider, okay, as we think about this. And this kind of, this is just to help us. Who wrote the book? That's one thing. We'll come back to that in a little bit. When did they write it? Who were they writing it to? And why did they write it? Now, let me use Philippians as an example. If you remember when I preached through Philippians, I reminded us often it was Paul who wrote the book of Philippians, which was actually a letter. He wrote it about 10 years after he started the church of Philippi, and he wrote it from prison. And all of that, you think, well, what's that got to do with anything? Well, when Paul says, rejoice in all things, remember, Paul's not on a beach somewhere telling somebody this. He's literally he's locked up under house arrest, not being able to see too many people and things like that, and struggling and suffering when he says that. And so it really does make a difference. And the audience, who's he writing to? Well, he's writing to Christians who are also struggling with persecution, struggling to be faithful in this world. And so that makes a difference. And the purpose was to remind them to have hope in Christ and to be joyful and to serve one another and to love one another. And you start understanding some of those things, and it starts taking a whole different, it has a lot more in-depth meaning to it. And so one question becomes, well, how do you understand that? How do you know that? So here's just a couple of resources. They're on the back of your sheet, but I'm going to kind of just share them with you. The first thing is a study Bible. I think these are helpful. There's all kinds of study Bibles that you can get. If you Google study Bible, it's going to come up hundreds of study Bibles. I have not read hundreds of study Bibles. I have a couple that I use often. I use them every week in my sermon preparation. The first one is the ESV study Bible. It's the translators who translated the English Standard Version. They came out with a study Bible. And what that does is at the beginning of every book of the Bible, it's going to have who wrote it, why they wrote it, when they wrote it, kind of give you some themes throughout the book. And most study Bibles do the same thing. But this is a Bible that's got contributors in it that wrote notes in it that's trustworthy that I like. Another one is the John MacArthur Study Bible. The difference between John MacArthur's and the ESV Study Bible, the ESV has about 50 different contributors, and John MacArthur did a lot of this mostly himself, which can be, there's pros and cons to that. It keeps his doctrine going all the way throughout, and you can see that. But it also means that where I don't necessarily agree with him with his interpretation, it might be a little, you just got to read it carefully, if that makes sense. And so, but the John MacArthur one, he's a biblical pastor who's going to stick with the scripture and teach it well. One more that's new that I think is really helpful, I like. It's called the Grace and Truth Study Bible. Again, these are on the back of your sheets. This is a new one that the president at Southern Seminary, Al Mohler, just came out with. And him with some other contributors helped to write this. There's a lot of pros to this because some study Bibles, if you notice, you're reading through and they don't always hit every single verse. You're thinking, that's a difficult verse. And they skipped it. Why did they skip that verse? Well, because this might be difficult. And what this does is instead of taking it verse by verse, it takes it little sections by sections of scripture to help understand it. This also has a lot of cross references. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But a cross reference is, say you're reading in Psalm. Oh, we saw this Sunday, Psalm 63, where David says, I thirst for you, God. Well, a cross-reference would be Psalm 42, where it says, as the deer panteth, so my soul thirsts for you. Those would be a cross-reference. But study Bibles are really important. They're really helpful, especially if you get a good one. They can be a really good companion to know, to really just dive a little bit deeper into Scripture and to help. And again, the biggest portion of it is going to teach you how to look at the book as a whole before that. One more resource on your paper right under that. This is online. Not everybody I know has has a computer to use that. But if you do, this is called the Read Scripture series, and it's by a guy named Tim Mackey. And really what this is it's little videos that give an overview, about a 6-minute overview of the different books of the Bible. He draws pictures with it, and it's really well done. And it really just gives you a big overview of those books. And so you take a book like Isaiah, and you can watch a video in like 12 minutes, and he covers from Isaiah 1 to Isaiah 66 and kind of puts it all together. And it's helpful. And it's just a different way to also learn, a different medium. Some people learn by listening. Some people learn by visual. Some people learn by reading. So it's just different ways also to learn as well. So, all right. Well, let me move on to the next thing that we need to know. So as we're starting to say we're going to study a passage, one thing that we have to make sure that we understand is that every passage or section of Scripture has one meaning. So what I mean by that is that it's going to have a universal truth. So if it was not true for the people that it was originally written to, it's not true for us today. Okay? It's got one meaning. Now, it can have many applications, can have many implications. You might read something today and in 6 months read that same passage and say, I didn't see that last time and understand it, and the Lord works that way. But it has one ultimate meaning. And the reason I say that is because this is where people start debating. Let me not be political, but use it as an illustration. We talk about the Constitution, and they talk about it being a living document. And that means that people today are going to try to reinterpret what our forefathers meant by the Constitution. They'll say, oh, 250 years ago, this is actually what they meant when they wrote this. And we're going to say, no, what they meant when they wrote it is what they wrote, right? And then you can't change it. People say that about Scripture, too. They say, well, I know that, but this is actually what they mean. And so they're saying, I get to dictate the meaning of Scripture, wrong. Which is wrong. And so only God, who inspired the Word, gets to dictate the meaning of the Scripture. And it, some passages, it's pretty clear. Some passages, it's a little bit more where we have to dive in and dig deeper. But there's one meaning to the passage, which is good, because once you understand that meaning, then you think, okay, I can move on and I can learn how to apply that meaning in my life. So, all right. So now that we've kind of seen that we need to study and understand the book as a whole, and we also know that there's one meaning to the text. When we actually start getting into the text, and we'll really do that next week, but here's just some different things. When you read Scripture, sometimes, again, what we do is we're guilty of reading it one time and thinking, I can understand it with one reading of it. But sometimes it takes reading and rereading and rereading and rereading, and there's nothing wrong with that. That's honestly what we ought to do. Because we just can't fully, we just got to fully grasp what's in here. And it takes reading a lot of different things. And sometimes it takes, like I've given you right here, reading different translations. You remember that I said a few weeks ago, English was not the original language of our Bibles. It was Hebrew and Greek. Now, I can't speak Hebrew and I can't speak Greek. And I can read about this much of Hebrew with some resources, and that's about it. And so what I do is I'm going to take several translations that I know are solid and good, and read those different translations. And what they're going to do is help me understand what the passage is. For instance, in Psalm 63 from this Sunday, when I preached it, my translation says, "O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly." Well, the English Standard Version, or the NIV, is going to translate it, "Oh God, you are my God, I shall seek you early." Okay? So if you only read one translation, and if you're not careful with your interpretation, And I didn't, and mine said, you seek you early. I may have preached on Sunday morning. You got to wake up and first thing you got to do is read your Bible because you got to seek God early. Well, that's not the meaning of the text. So what does it mean? It means you can. David was seeking him early, but he was also, it just meant he was just seeking God. He was just wanting to be with God. And that comes, we see in Scripture a lot of times, Moses rose up early. David rose up early. Our Lord Jesus Christ rose up early to pray. So there are biblical principles for that, but we have to be careful making that the actual meaning of, again, the text. And so rereading and reading from other translations can be helpful. Just in case you weren't here, the English Standard Version, the NASB, I should have written these out for you, I'm sorry. It's the New American Standard. That's the version that I preach from on Sundays. It's pretty literal. The CSB, that's the Christian Standard version of the Bible. That will be in your Bible Studies for Life. The Sunday morning, the Sunday school curriculum uses that translation. And then the NIV, many of you may use that, and that's good too. The New King James is helpful. The King James is good, but it's a lot of lost language for us in a lot of ways. So now that, say you get to a passage, and we're going to look at one in just a little while, but what are we going to do with this passage? We read it, and then we need to say, okay, we want to start observing what's in it. And so here's some things to start helping us to understand. Number one, who's the author of the book? Okay, because it makes a difference. God is the author of the book. That's right, Larry. But who's the author of the biblical book? So was it Moses? Was it James? Was it David? Was it Paul? Was it Peter? And knowing who wrote that book really does make a difference for how, just knowing how to interpret it. Who's the author writing to? Okay, who are they? Again, it didn't come straight from Moses' pen to us. It went to someone else first. And why was he writing that? So who was he writing to? And then who are the characters in the book? So you take a book like Genesis, and you might think, David, this is English class. This is church, not English class. Why are you asking about characters and things like that? But again, this is a book, and it does have people in it, and it does have literature in it and things like that. So we need to understand these things. But so Genesis, it's important to know who Adam and Eve are. It's important to know who Noah is. It's important to know who Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It's important to know who Esau is and the dynamic between Jacob and Esau. And so it's important to, when you read, to slow down a little bit and say, okay, what's the purpose of this character or this person? Next, who is speaking? So sometimes in Scripture, it might be a psalm like we've looked at, and it might be a prayer. It might be a narrative passage where it's just telling us a story. But yeah, a lot of times in narrative, you have people that have dialogue, they have conversations. And following those people, who's saying what and when, that makes a difference as well. And who is he or she speaking to? And again, you start looking at this and you think, wow, this is going to triple my Bible study time in the mornings. But it's okay. It's causing us to slow down a little bit so that we can really understand God's word. So who are they speaking to? The next question to ask is what? What's the author's purpose of a book or a particular text? A while ago, I used Ephesians chapter 3 to start our prayer time. And that the purpose of that text was, again, Paul was praying. And he was praying and giving worship to the Lord for the great salvation we have in Christ Jesus. And so it's important to know that. A bigger context of Ephesians is Paul is writing about how the salvation has come not only to Jewish people, but to Gentiles, and how God has brought them together and tore down the barrier walls. And then the last three chapters of Ephesians is about applying salvation to our daily Christian life, about walking in the Spirit, and about putting aside things of the flesh and walking in the way of the Lord, and how that actually applies to marriage, applies to our family life and our kids, applies to our work. We're talking about putting on the armor of God. One thing I hear a lot of people say is the Bible's not relevant today. Well, I'm not sure what else besides marriage, family, work, struggles in this world. Those are all relative things, but people will say that. And you start reading the Bible and you say, Nothing could be more relevant than God's word. And so what's the purpose? Here's one right here that I'm going to hammer and hammer and hammer is, what is the context? Okay, what is the context? Where in this, and we'll see this in just a moment, where in the biblical picture is this written? Where in the book of Scripture is this written? What's the context? Because what happens is we take one or two verses or a few verses and we pull them out of a book and we start to try to apply those verses without considering the rest of Scripture. And when we do that, we begin to misinterpret Scripture. And so how to put things into context is important. And we'll talk about that in just a little while. We'll talk about that at each week. But that is, if you talk to anybody in learning how to study the Bible, they're going to talk about context is key, and it's very important. That's why I try to, I don't know if you noticed this, but I try to each Sunday, especially when we're walking, Psalms is a little different, but even in the Psalms, I've tried to take the Psalm and say, why did David write this? And where was he at when he wrote this? When he sinned with Bathsheba? That makes it more significant when we look at Psalm 51 rather than just looking at Psalm 51. But even in Philippians, I try to, not every week, but periodically, okay, let's recap where we've been. And I try to do that, and I love to recap. I do that probably more than I ought to, but it's just because we tend to forget, and it helps us to remember the context, and it helps us to remember that we where we've been to impact where we're going. Next is, what is the genre of the book of Scripture? And we'll talk about this next week, but really, is it a narrative? Is it a story? Or is it a prophecy? Is it apocalyptic, which is like Revelation in the last few chapters of Daniel? And that makes a difference how you interpret it compared to Genesis chapter 1. Is it a letter, like what Paul has written? And all of these different genres makes a difference, because the way that I'm interpreting the Psalms is different than how I preach Philippians. The big picture, it's the same, but there's some interpretive things we have to be careful because Psalms are poetry. It's different than just the letter that Paul is writing that line by line by line builds on one another. Poetry has a lot of, especially Hebrew poetry, it's going to have some repeating things, it's going to have themes, and it's going to have a lot of other stuff that I don't bring in on Sunday morning, things like it parallels with one another, where each line builds upon one another, and there's all kinds of different things. And if you read it all the exact same, then you can tend to misinterpret Scripture. Let me give an example of that. You take the numbers in the book of Revelation, and most Bible scholars, some are going to say that all those numbers in Revelation are literal. It's exactly the exact number of days or number of years or number of people is what it says. But most people are going to say it's symbolic of the number means something. Comparing that to Genesis chapter 1, there are Bible scholars who say that Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3 are more symbolic. That God, yeah, he created everything, but Adam and Eve weren't necessarily historical people. Well, if you take that and say that that's not a narrative scripture and narrative passage, I guess you can say that Adam and Eve were kind of whatever. I don't know how they interpret it that way, but they do that, and they start saying, well, sin was different, and all kinds of stuff. They start changing it up, is what they do, because they've read it differently than compared to the rest of the Scripture. So genres make sense when we read them. So when was a book written? Again, that does make a difference. I know this is a lot of material all at once. I had a professor say one time, it's like taking a bucket under a waterfall and trying to catch all the water. We're not going to catch everything. So I'm going to say a bunch of things. You catch what you can, and we'll keep going back to it. But let me give you just an example of this, of when was it written. There's a debate when the book of Revelation was written. Was it written before? There's a specific historical date, 70 AD, when the temple fell. in Jerusalem fell. And was it written before then, or was it written after then? And some people are going to say it was written early in the 60s, or it was written in the 90s. And how, whenever you date that book is really going to depend on how you interpret that book of Revelation. And most of them aren't quite like that, but Revelation is an example of learning when it was written can make a difference. And then it goes back to being humble, because guess what? I wasn't with John when he wrote it. So we do our best to understand and to learn, but I can't 100% be sure when he wrote that, but I can do our best to study and to figure that out. When did this specific event happen? Okay, this is really important. Let me use this as an example. I have a pastor friend who was a missionary over in Africa for about 3 or 3.5 years. And he had a guy that was teaching him how to speak the local language there, Hausa. And as he was teaching him, Scott was actually sharing with him stories of scripture. And he gets saved, and he actually comes to know the Lord. And Scott said, "This is wonderful." And he said, "Yeah." He said, "I just have a question." He said, "Did Abraham come before Jesus or after Jesus?" And because he had just heard all of these Bible stories and had not connected the timeline of Scripture, and that's why I spent, like, I think 4 or 5 months going through an overview of the Old Testament and the New Testament so that we could try to build a timeline. And it takes time putting those things together. But knowing that the Exodus event, that God brought the people out of Egypt and into the Promised Land, that happened before Christ came to this world, that really does make a difference for how we interpret Scripture. Why? Because they were under the law. There was a law that was given. When Christ came, he fulfilled that law. And so if I read that in the book of Exodus and Leviticus, and there's a verse in there that says that you should not wear clothing of two different kind of materials. We're all in sin because most of our shirts right now have polyester and cotton. And so, but knowing that, okay, that was an Old Testament law. And then you ask, well, why? Why was that a law? Well, there's purposes for that. And as we study, we learn those things. And it wasn't just because God felt like doing that. It was for a specific reason. But when those events happen, really make a difference. Another question to ask is, has the prophecy been fulfilled? Okay, you take a book like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the different prophetic books, and has that been fulfilled or not? Was it fulfilled in Isaiah's day? Was it fulfilled in the time of Christ? Is it something that is still to come? Learning those things and it helps us to interpret them. Flip over on the back. Just a couple of more things, and then we're going to actually look at a passage for just a couple of minutes tonight. Where was this book written at? Again, Paul writing from prison, writing to the Philippians. That makes a difference for understanding it. Where is the audience living at? And where else does this subject show up in Scripture? So where does the audience, where are they living at? That's going to make a difference on how we interpret things, knowing where they are, because it wasn't just an author, but there's a recipient of the book as well. And they were written for a purpose. And then finally, where else does this show up in Scripture? And we'll look at this next week, but is there a theme or is there a word that comes up over and over? And there's a word that I've been kind of honing in on Sundays the last 4 weeks, God's loving kindness. We've seen that in the last 4 Psalms that we've looked at, and it's God's faithful love, his covenant love. That's one of the most important words in the Old Testament, and it shows up very often throughout the Old Testament. And so when you see that word, you can start to understand this kind of goes together. This is a part of one story. So, all right, let's turn, if you want to take your Bibles and turn with me to Exodus chapter 14. We've got about 12 or 14 minutes left. And I'm going to walk through this kind of briskly, but look at just kind of showing how this works.
Exodus
14. So when I'm going to read a verse, and then I'm going to show us, go back to our illustration for tonight. beginning in verse 13, says, "Do not fear, stand by, see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today." Okay, so if I have no context, remember I talked about we need to know what's going on, I could say, okay, God's telling us, okay, don't fear, don't worry about anything, just trust him. Why? See that, just stand by, don't do anything, and see that God is, he's going to provide salvation, and he's going to accomplish it for us today. Now, are there some truths that we can learn? Absolutely. Throughout Scripture, we know that God tells us not to fear. We know that God works on our behalf, that God himself provides salvation. But what is the context of this one verse right here? Why was it written? And so if we're not careful, if we just take one verse and pull it out and not pay attention to the verses that come before it and the verses that come after it, we can twist Scripture to say whatever we want to. And unfortunately, there's a lot of people that do that. Let me say that that's why on a regular basis, I try to preach either through a book or a passage. So even in the Psalms, we're going to look at the whole Psalm, because I grew up in churches that would take a verse here and a verse there and a verse here and a verse there, and they would just make it say whatever they want to. And I was taught from that pastor to take a theme and find a bunch of verses that go with it. Now, there are scriptures that have themes, and you can do it that way, but if you're not careful, you rip them out of context and you make the Bible say whatever you want to, something that God never truly intended it to say. And so even when in my preaching and my teaching, when I tell y'all, okay, here's another verse to think about, or here's another passage to think about, I don't always do this, but I really try to say, this is why this connects. This is how it connects. This is the context over here with it, because I want to make sure that we're not just cherry picking verses out through Scripture, that we're actually learning the context. So, okay, so what's the context of this passage? What is the Bible's town, if you will? Where is this at? And on your sheet, you have this step one, the observation, grasping the text in their town. So, if you read the first 13 chapters of Exodus, you would know that God's people are enslaved in Egypt and that God has remembered them. And God raises up Moses to go back after he had fled. And he goes back to Pharaoh, whose house he actually grew up in. And he goes there and says, God said to let my people go so they can go to the wilderness and serve me and worship me. And Moses goes over and over and over again to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says, okay, you can let them go. I changed my mind. My heart is hardened. And then you have the different plagues, the 10 plagues that are in the last couple of chapters here before we get to where we're at. And you see God's powerful hand against the Egyptian false gods, and how God completely shows that he is the one true God. Okay, and it's with that context. And then the last plague, where God kills the firstborn son and Pharaoh's son is affected. Pharaoh finally says, get out of here. So chapter 14, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. And you shall camp in front of Baal-Zephon, opposite of it, by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, they are wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Okay, so you stop there for a second. And so Pharaoh has told the people, get out of here. Take whatever you want and get out of here. I don't want to see you anymore. Then Pharaoh has a change of heart and says, okay, I see where the Israelites are going. They're going to be entrapped, and I'm going to pursue them, and I'm going to kill them. And what God is saying here to Moses is saying, no, he's not. He thinks he's going to do that, but I'm going to show Pharaoh who actually is in charge. Pharaoh thought he was a god, and God is saying, I am going to show him that I am actually the one true God. Verse 5, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart towards the people. And they said, what is this that we've done, that we have let Israel go from serving us? Remember, they were servants for them for almost 400 years. So he made his chariot ready and took his people with him. And he took 600 select chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with the officers all over them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. Then the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and all the chariots of Pharaoh and all his horsemen and his army. And they overtook the them camping by the sea beside Pi-Haroth in front of Baal-Zephon. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. Remember the verse a while ago where God said, do not be afraid? Here's why he said, do not be afraid, because they were frightened, because they were scared. Then it says, so the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, is it because there was no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? And here's a key phrase. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And I say that's a key phrase because that same idea is going to come up over and over and over throughout the rest of the book of Exodus when God's people start disobeying and saying, we would rather be back in slavery than here in the wilderness. And that's a theme that comes up over and over. Verse 13, but Moses said to the people, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen will never see, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. And so we have this context. Now the Lord is now speaking to his people, a people that he loves, a people that he has redeemed out of Egypt. And he says, I'm going to save you. You look at this situation. Why are you in an impossible situation? So that you can know that it's not about you, but it's you rely on me. We find our dependence upon the Lord and for salvation in this moment and in our lives. So then he says, verse 15, then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. As for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the sons of Israel shall go through it in the midst of dry land. Next week, I'm going to talk about learning repeated phrases or repeated words throughout the first five books of the Old Testament. That phrase dry land occurs often and it's for a purpose. It's just as you read more and more, you start recognizing those things. As for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh. That's twice the Lord has said that. And all his army through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh and through his chariots and through his horsemen. So now the question becomes, okay, so what's the purpose of all this? And God has told us twice already, it's so that Pharaoh and all of Egypt and all of Israel can know that God is God. That's it. He's saying, I'm going to show my power so that everybody can know who I am. And why did he write it in this book for us thousands of years later? So that we also can know the powerful hand of the Almighty God. Then the verse 19, I'll read the rest of this passage just so we can see it. The angel of God who had been going before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. And there was a cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus, the one did not come near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land. There's that word again. So that the waters were divided. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them to the right and on their left. Let me just stop for just a second. Here's where some scholars are going to say, well, the sea wasn't really a sea. It was more like 6 inches of water. And this is what I want to say. If God, it's already impressive what God did through Moses, but if God drowned the entire Egyptian army with 6 inches of water, that's an even bigger miracle. So we should be thankful for that. Verse 23. Then the Egyptians took up their pursuit, and all Pharaoh's horses and his chariots and his horsemen went in after them into the midst of the sea. And at the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire, and the cloud brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. And he caused, that's God, their chariot wheels to swerve, and he made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians." It goes back to verse 13, where Moses said, God is going to fight for you. This is God intervening literally into causing the wheels to turn in a difficult manner for the Egyptians. And he's working this out for his people. Verse 26, then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak, while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The water returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not one of them had remained, but the sons of Israel walked on, again, dry land. That Moses is being very articulate here to let us know that Pharaoh's army drowned, but God had promised that they would walk through dry land, and they absolutely did. Through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like, though the midst of the sea and the waters were like a wall to them on the right hand and on the left. Verse 30. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day. Again, going back, he will be our salvation from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and his servant Moses. Again, accomplishing what the Lord had sought out, that they would trust in him and believe in him. And so you go back and read, "Don't fear, stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today." It takes on a greater meaning when you see that God intervened and God saved them, and God did not let them be crushed or let them be occupied by these Egyptian armies as God had promised. And so on your sheet, real quick, the first step, and we can come back to this next week and look at it a little bit deeper, but we saw, so what's going on in the passage? What was going on historically in the Bible's town? Well, God showed his mighty power to the Egyptians and the Israelites. God proved to Israel that he's the one true God who saves. Okay, so we see that. That's what happened then. Okay, so our next step is to say, okay, when we start looking at this river right here that runs between the Bible's time and our time, the things that separate us, what are some things that are different? Well, one, you and I aren't currently fleeing from the Egyptian army. We're not running from them. We're also not heading to the promised land, the physical promised land like Israel was, and we're also not under the Old Testament law. And so you start reading some of these things, and so then you say, well, what's the purpose? What does this have to do with us? So then we have to say, okay, what's crossing the bridge? What is the bridge? And really what we're asking is, what is that one meaning that we're looking for in the text? And here it is, that God is the one true God who leads his people and saves his people and fights for his people. And again, that's not too different from the verse that we saw a while ago, but we can start to begin to understand that there was at first a historical context, and so then how do we apply it to our own lives today? We can look at several different things, but number one, again, God desires to be worshipped. And so he proved himself as the one true God. So we can see this and say, God, we want to worship you for being the one true God. Another point is, you look through this and say, well, God, you're trustworthy. We can trust you because you provided in your promises. Another thing, God is all-powerful, more than all the false gods of Egypt, more than Pharaoh and his giant army. God whooped them, and God showed who he truly is against mere men. Going back to God being trustworthy and talking about combining scripture, Psalm 20, verse 7 says, we will not trust in chariots and in horses, but in God who is the Lord. And where do you think the psalmist gets that from? Probably this historical event right here, or an event like this, where people in that day were putting their hope, just like the Egyptians, they were putting their hope in their horses and their chariots and their great armies. And we're going to say, we're going to put our trust in the Lord. Here's two more. God provides salvation for his people. God saved his people that day physically. But as we begin to think about the rest of Scripture, we don't just have the Old Testament. We actually do have the New Testament as well. And so we start thinking about that. God saves us in a greater way from our own sins, from our own self, the enslavement. Paul uses this language that we were enslaved to sin and God redeemed us. It's that same kind of language that he uses here in the book of Exodus. If we had more time, we could look at that. And then finally, I said, we're not headed to the promised land, the physical promised land, but let me read one passage in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11 says this. Let me turn there. Verse 13 through 16. All of these died in faith. He's talking about those in Abraham's day without receiving the promises. But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed them, they were strangers and exiles on this earth. And then it says, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of a country from which they went out, he's talking about Abraham now, talking about leaving his country and going to a new one, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desired a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So when we think about the whole landscape of Scripture, God's people in the Old Testament were heading to a promised land. And we're not looking for a physical promised land. We're looking for a heavenly city. So we're journeying, just like Israel in a lot of ways, through this world as strangers and exiles to our own country, our own promised land, which is glory with the Lord, the new heavens and the new earth. And it would take a little bit more time to connect that. But you start seeing some of these things, and we can start seeing some of these themes. But that's our time for tonight. I will... We'll look at it some more next week. I know, again, that was a whole lot to go through, but I pray it's helpful. If you have any questions tonight or any time between now and next week, just let me know and we can talk through any of this. But let me pray one more time. Father, we do thank you for your word. God, may we be a people who not only read your word, but study your word. Not only study your word, but apply it and obey it. Lord, we thank you for revealing to us through your word Christ Jesus, who came and lived a perfect, sinless life on this earth, Father. And we know this to be true because of your word, that he went to the cross and he was resurrected. And it's because of all that we can have life in you, Father. So help us to be obedient children who love you and love your word. It's Christ's name we pray. Amen.